Amen. Please have a seat.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us right now, that you would speak to us from your word, and that you would give us faith and clarity and wisdom. Convict us of sin and grant us repentance. And let us know your love and your grace tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue tonight to work through the four devotions of the Apostolic Church, the four ways that the early church responded to the work of the Holy Spirit. So beginning in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe or fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, we've been going through the four devotions of the Apostolic Church as we've worked through the book of Acts. And so far, we've dealt with the teaching of the apostles and we've dealt with fellowship. Tonight, we're dealing with the breaking of bread. Now, what on earth? Nice mustache. What? Are you okay with that? Sorry for that. Tonight, we're talking about... Thanks. The breaking of bread. Now, what on earth is the breaking of bread here in this passage? The apostles' teaching we've dealt with, the preaching of officers of Christ's church, not just the word by itself, but the preaching, the authoritative preaching of those chosen and set apart by God to preach and proclaim God's word, fellowship, our life together that is focused on Christ, the outworking of God's love for us in our love for one another. This week, the breaking of bread. What is that? Go right ahead. Huh? Communion. Which is what? The Last Supper of his body. Yes, it did come out wrong. Try again. Whoa. A sacrifice, huh? Careful. I'm going to have to talk about that here in a little bit. But you said a sacrament. Okay. Can somebody be a little, why would it be called the breaking of bread? Just be really basic for me. Help me out here. So just eating together, having a meal together? Fellowship and eating together, having a meal together. Oh, goodness. That's okay. Praying before you eat. Yeah, we're going downhill. Downhill. Okay. I want Nisha to answer. She's going to get it right for us. Very good. So this is the Lord's Supper, what we know as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, or as Justin put it, communion. When the first Christians gathered together, it was their custom to give themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, to celebration of the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Now, many people, and I might say most people, believe that the Lord's Supper was combined with a regular meal in these gatherings. So in other words, the people of God would gather together for teaching and fellowship. They'd eat a meal together, and they'd celebrate the Lord's Supper after the meal. These would be the love feasts that we see referenced in Scripture and talked about in early church history. Okay, but whether or not that's how it worked, we can be absolutely confident that what's going on here is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is how it's described in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So what do we see here? On the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the Lord's Day, they were gathered together to do what? To break bread. And what was Paul doing? He was preaching. He had a message that he was giving. And he went late, like a lot of preachers do. This is what we would call a worship service. And at the heart of it, why they came to gather together, is the Lord's Supper. If this seems strange to you, it'd help you to remember that what Nisha said, Jesus commanded us to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. And the Apostle Paul says that as often as we do it, we proclaim Christ's death until he returns. So, of course, this meal, this celebration and proclamation of the Lord's death was central to the life of the New Testament church. Now, there's a reason why it's not normal for us to think of the centrality of the Lord's Supper to our life together as the people of God. And it's because Protestant churches have been trying very hard for the last 500 years to navigate perversions of the Lord's Supper. Okay? We've been working very hard to navigate through perversions of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church once held the meal of Christian fellowship hostage. They said, and they still say, that when the priest raises the bread and wine and consecrates the elements with the words, "Hocus meum corpus," this is my body, that the bread literally turns into the body of Christ, and Jesus is sacrificed in the presence of the people again. And that partaking of the sacrifice of Jesus gives us salvific grace. And if we take of that sacrifice often enough, in combination with the right number of good works that merit God's grace, penitence, works of penitence. I'm not going to explain. Sorry. We'll store up enough grace for ourselves so that we can merit eternal life. In response to this perversion, we have de-emphasized the place of the supper in the life of the people of God. So much so that many of you may have grown up in churches where you never actually celebrated the Lord's Supper. Maybe it was celebrated once a year or quarterly and in an evening service that maybe you didn't even go to. What we need is a healthy understanding of the Lord's Supper today. What is the Lord's Supper? Why is it listed here in the book of Acts right alongside preaching, fellowship, and prayer? How is it a discipline or a devotion? And why is it important for us to talk about that here on campus in a college group? In fact, try to answer that for me. Why is it important?
It's still important to be at the church on Sunday.
It's still important to go to church on Sunday, right? We have this idea that, you know, if we just kind of like download some good teaching and have some fellowship with a couple other believers our age, we're okay. But as we've explored and as we've discovered through this study of the early church, we know that that's not the case. And just as the authoritative preaching of God's word by those who have been set apart by God for that work is essential, though fellowship with other believers of all ages and races is important, so is the Lord's Supper. So that's one reason. Why else? It's a means of discipline. It's a means of grace. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay? Let me tell you this. How many of you have come from churches that have a very high view of the Lord's Supper? Anybody? Go ahead and raise your hand. A very, you celebrated it weekly. It was a big deal in your church. It was very central to the worship service. Anybody? Okay, so one, two. Okay, how many of you have come from churches where you can't remember there being really the Lord's Supper in the morning worship service ever? Okay. Now, how many of you have come from churches where you almost never took of the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, the sacraments, are de-emphasized in most of our churches, most of the churches that you've come from. Okay? And because there's been a de-emphasis on the Lord's Supper and on the sacraments, you're not only susceptible to not taking the sacrament seriously enough, you're also susceptible to the opposite reaction, which is becoming a sacramentalist, taking it too far. Okay? So, and we've talked about this before. We've talked about our temptation to be sacramentalist. What is a sacramentalist? Somebody who believes that God works through certain things because of the things in and of themselves. Okay? And so I think it's true that many of us have come as evangelical sacramentalists. Not baptism and not the Lord's Supper, but I prayed a prayer and therefore I'm saved because I chanted these words. And I've read words on a page in between a leather binding out loud or to myself, and therefore God must make me grow in godliness and in grace. Treating God like a vending machine. If I do these things, then God must do this or that thing. And cuts out faith altogether. And so that's a very subjective. Goodbye, Ben. It's a very subjective kind of sacramentalism. I'll experience God by doing these things. On the other side is, I'm saved if I have been baptized, and I will grow in grace if I take the Lord's Supper, period. Okay, that was a sidetrack. What is the Lord's Supper? The first answer to that question is something that John said. It's a sacrament. What's a sacrament? The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. In other words, it's a physical sign that Christ established and commanded himself. It's a sign that Christ established and commanded himself. And it's a sign that represents and seals and applies benefits of the new covenant. There are only two sacraments. First is baptism, and the second is the Lord's Supper. Baptism is initiation into the new covenant community. It signifies our adoption into the family of God and the household of faith. And so we saw several weeks ago, there were many added to their number that day on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, and they were all baptized. They were all added to the new covenant community. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of our continuance in the covenant community, that we are members in good standing of the covenant community. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper exist in part to draw a distinction between the church and the world. There are those who are baptized and are members of the visible church and who are visibly partaking of the Lord's Supper, and then there are those who are not. Another way to put it is this: baptism signifies our adoption into the family of God, the household of faith. The Lord's Supper is our household meal. And it's strictly a family meal. In many ways, the Lord's Supper unites our first two devotions, the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship of the body. The teaching of the apostles draws us to Christ in worship. It represents to us the holiness of God and draws us into communion with God. And in response to that, we love one another and give ourselves to Christian fellowship. At the Lord's table, both of those elements are present. We experience communion with God and communion with one another. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes in a visible and tangible way, both by the bread and wine themselves and by the words that accompany and explain them. We also proclaim our unity as a body. It is a family meal. It is holy communion. It is for the people of God. And this is why the Apostle Paul is so intense in his rebuke of the Corinthian church. He says this: in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The meal is a meal of Christian unity, and the church at Corinth was not unified. They were divided. They came to eat the meal of unity in the presence of God without properly discerning the body. Therefore, Paul says that some of them are sick and others have died. This is why every Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper at our church, we do something that we call fencing the table. We say and we proclaim that this is a meal only for believers who are in good standing of a Bible-believing church, not under discipline. So what does the Lord's Supper do? Calls out our sin? What do you mean? Does the Lord's Supper do anything in and of itself? No, it doesn't. But the Lord's Supper does serve as a constant and steady reminder of Christ's sacrifice for believers. It preaches to us in the sign of the bread and the wine. But it's not simply a memorial. There's grace in the supper for all who believe, who have faith. The meal nourishes us spiritually and is given to us for our spiritual growth. But it's not some super spiritual or superstitious hocus pocus either. Okay. Speaking of which, do you know where hocus pocus comes from? That phrase? Have I told you guys this? Have I explained it before? It comes from the Latin Mass. Hocus meum corpus. And it changes from one thing to another. And you got the mass of people who don't understand Latin, but they know that those words are something like them when incanted over this bread and wine changes it from one substance to another substance. So hocus pocus comes from hoc est meum corpus. This is my body, the Latin. It's kind of smushed together. If I say these words over this thing, it's going to turn from one thing to another. Hocus pocus. Really? Now you know. Pretty funny, huh? I'm glad that you think it's funny. It is true. The bread and wine are bread and wine. They don't do anything in and of themselves. Okay? The meal nourishes us spiritually when we partake of it by faith, rightly discerning the body. And when we do this, we feed on Christ spiritually. not physically, but spiritually. Now, does that seem like a strange idea to you? Yeah. The idea of being nourished through the Lord's Supper does seem strange, but listen, don't get too mystical about it, okay? It's not actually that different from preaching. Is Christ present in the preaching of the word? He is. Is Christ held forth to you in the preaching of the word? Do you receive Christ spiritually when you hear the preaching of the word with faith? You do. It's just the same with the Lord's Supper. When you come to the table by faith, you partake spiritually of Christ. By faith. But only by faith. Not because the bread and the wine are somehow mystically transformed. Okay? But they're held out to us over and over and over again. The commentators say it's the Lord's Supper is God stooping down to us as though we're little children. It's baby talk. It's God's way of stooping down and showing us this sacrifice was for you. Take it. Eat, drink. It's real. It's held out to you. When we hear with faith, we listen to Christ, and we are nourished and strengthened by Christ in our inner man. And when we harden our hearts and fail to hear the words of men as the words of God, something that we've been talking about, the blessing of the word becomes a curse to us. That's the beauty of sitting under the preaching of the word. Christ is held forth. When we hear by faith, we receive a blessing. When we don't hear by faith, we receive a curse. The actual words that we say aren't special in and of themselves in preaching, but Christ is present among us. His spirit is at work in and through the truth that's communicated. It's very much the same in the supper. Christ's spiritual presence is real. The bread and wine is a kind of preaching to us in symbols and signs. It's God stooping down to us as children and giving our weak, feeble hearts a physical sign and seal of the truth of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf and our participation in it. Thomas Watson defines the supper as a visible sermon, but it's all faith. And that's the one thing that we don't want it to be, because faith is hard. That's why I said earlier, we tend to sacramentalize one way or another, right? So if we're evangelicals, I just kind of read the words and I'm magically transformed inside. But that's not the way it works. It's when I read and hear the word by faith. If I recite the words in a prayer, I'm once for all time saved, but it's not that way. If I believe on Christ by faith, real faith. On the other side, if I've been baptized, I'm saved. If I take of the supper, I grow. No. But when faith is added to your baptism and when faith is added to your participation of the Lord's Supper, there is a blessing. Christ is received and Christ is experienced in and through the physical, visible things. When we partake of the bread and wine by faith, not in the bread and wine, but in Christ himself and the work that the bread and wine represent, the benefits of the covenant are sealed to us. We're strengthened and we're nourished. We partake of Christ spiritually. And when we don't, just like in the preaching of the word, when we don't hear with faith, we receive a curse. When we partake of the supper without faith, we become guilty of the body and blood of Christ, which is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. And then God disciplines us, which is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said, some of you, this is why you don't partake of it, you don't discern the body, therefore some of you are sick and others of you have died. Now, if that's the case, and it is, how should we come to the table? How should we come to the Lord's table? First, what Emily said is very true. We must examine ourselves before God. You must examine yourself before God. Are you living in unrepentant sin, in violation of your conscience? Examine yourself and be reconciled to God. Confess your sin, repent, and come to Christ, looking for forgiveness and for the power to conquer the rule of sin in your life. Second, we have to examine our relationships with others. Supper is both vertical, our relationship with God, and it's horizontal, our relationship with one another. This is a meal of Christian unity. Are you at odds with your brother or sister? Go be reconciled. There is time and space for it. You must do it. Remember what Jesus said. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. We must be reconciled to God and to one another to partake of the table rightly. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that you sit down and as we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, you think, oh man, I don't know that I can come to the table today because I did this or that thing? Let me ask you this question. Are you allowed to excommunicate yourself? Do you have the authority to cut yourself off from the grace of God and to say, this grace is not for me? You don't. It is a call to have a tender conscience, okay? But it's not a call to excommunicate ourselves. You don't have the authority to bar yourself from God's grace, but you do have a responsibility to repent and be reconciled to God and to your brother before you come. Okay, so when we tell you, when we stand up front with the elements and we tell you to examine yourself, what we're not telling you to do is to sit in your chair and think, I can't come today because I've sinned in these ways. No, what we're telling you is, if you're living in any unrepentant sin against your conscience, don't come to the table. What we're telling you is not sit in your seat. We're telling you, repent now and come. You need to confess your sin to somebody? Go confess your sins now and come. You have something against your brother or sister? Go be reconciled now and come. Don't continue living in your sin, hardened in it, and deny yourself the grace of God and communion with the saints. Don't do that. Repent and come. Because the table is for sinners. You must come, and you must come as sinners. Repentant sinners with tender hearts and tender consciences. If you are baptized and united with Christ by faith, if you have a tender conscience and are reconciled to God and to man, the table is for you. Jesus said he didn't come for the righteous, but sinners. And this is truly one of the most encouraging words he ever spoke. I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. When God Almighty took on man's flesh, it was for the purpose of saving sinners, and real sinners, not fake ones. In other words, not those who talk about the grace of Jesus Christ, but never admit to needing his grace for any particular sin. Real failures. Like the patriarch Abraham, who twice pawned his wife off as his sister. Like Abraham's nephew Lot. Like his grandson Jacob, the liar. Like King David. Like Jonah, who ran from God's call and resented God's mercy to Nineveh. Like Peter, who denied Christ, and like Paul, who said himself he was the chief of sinners. For real sinners who commit real sins and have committed real sins. Nowhere is the fact that Jesus came to save sinners as comforting as when we approach the Lord's table, hearing the words, "Let every man examine himself," and finding ourselves desperately lacking a righteousness of our own. What are we to do? If that's the case, what are we to do? Answer, come. Come, eat the bread of our Lord's body and the wine of his blood, and taste the love that bought our redemption. Here at the table, we have our sure salvation given for those with desperate need. But what if we're timid? What if we're afraid? What if we are sure we above all men are not worthy of his precious blood? Then we must especially come. Not because we're wrong. It's true. Not because we're wrong, but because we're right. Because we're sure of our desperate need. How can that be? After the warnings of Scripture about the dangers of eating and drinking without examining ourselves, how can I exhort you to come to the table once you've found that you're a desperate sinner? I'm exhorting you to come to Jesus, to eat his body and drink his blood, because he himself has promised, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Our Lord came to fulfill the promise he made through the prophet Isaiah about food that costs nothing. You remember this passage, Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Again, in Revelation, we read, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Thirsting, we're to come. Hungry, we are to come. And when we come, he will give to us without cost. He will be our God and we will be his sons. The Lord's Supper has been given not to wound, but to heal. To heal tender consciences that look to the Lamb of God. Yes, we have many sins. And our consciences accuse us of not being worthy. But it's precisely those who have tender consciences who are qualified to come. Looking to the cross. Not to the bread and the wine, but to the cross. They're to claim Christ's body and blood as their own food and drink, and they are to come and eat without cost. When we see the holiness of God and when we hear the warnings of Scripture connected with communion, It's easy for us to fall into the error of believing that we must work hard to make ourselves worthy of the table. Wrong answer. The worthiness God requires is that we see our need of Christ and that we trust in Jesus for our salvation. It is wrong to cultivate a conscience that sees only God's grace and never his holiness. That's true. But if that's true, if it's wrong to come to this table with no pangs of conscience at all, which some of you do, if it's wrong for us to come with no pangs of conscience, roughly refusing the ministry of the word and spirit bringing us to see and repent of our sin, if it's wrong to refuse to examine ourselves, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal where repentance is needed in our lives, it's just as wrong to refuse the call of our Lord and his Spirit to come and to eat and drink without cost what money can't buy. If it's just as wrong to not examine ourselves and to not see our sin, if that's true, it's just as wrong to refuse the grace that's held out to us for the forgiveness of those very same sins. We must not take the sober warnings of Scripture concerning partaking of the table without properly discerning the body and blood of our Lord and turn those warnings into an excuse for forsaking table fellowship, into an excuse for refusing to believe the promises of God. It is not piety to refuse to come to the Lord's table and to wallow in your sin. It is faithless and it is pride to deny that the body and blood of our Lord is sufficient to make us clean. This is what our communion liturgy says. And although you feel that you do not have perfect faith and do not serve God as you ought, yet if by God's grace you are heartily sorry for your sins and infirmities and earnestly desire to withstand all unbelief and to keep all his commandments, be assured that your remaining imperfections do not prevent you from being received of God in mercy and so made worthy partakers of this heavenly food. Though you feel you don't have perfect faith, who does? Who has perfect faith and repentance? Show me. The Lord's Supper is not for the strong and it is not for the righteous. It is for those who are weak. Which is another way of saying the grace of God is not for those who are strong and righteous, but for those who are weak. It's for those who feel keenly how small their faith is, who don't serve God as they ought and are deeply sorry for their sins and weaknesses. It's for those who desperately want once and for all to be done with unbelief and to keep their Father's commands. Then, and precisely then, they are to be reassured that the sin that remains does not keep them from receiving out of God's great mercy and to be made worthy partakers of the table. The communion liturgy goes on to say this: we do not come to this supper as righteous in ourselves, but we come to seek our life in Christ, acknowledging that we live in the midst of death. Let us then look upon this sacrament as a remedy for those who are sick and consider that the worthiness our Lord requires of us is that we be truly sorry for our sins and find our joy and salvation in him. United with him who is holy, even our Lord Jesus Christ, we are accepted of the Father and invited to partake of these holy things, which are for holy persons. If we're going to grow in grace, we will do so, as we've been saying, as I've been saying over and over, when we orient our lives around the life of the church first. As they did here, they were converted, they were baptized, and their whole lives were oriented around the life of the church. Preaching of the word, fellowship, the Lord's table. If we we're going to do that, we'll give ourselves to the preaching of the word, to real Christian fellowship, and to the breaking of bread as one body together, commemorating the death of our Lord and drawing strength from him. As he stoops down to feed us and to show us his grace to us. Now, many of you have probably never heard a sermon on the Lord's Supper at all, ever. Am I right? If you have, go ahead and raise your hand and show us how weird the church you came from was. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4-ish. It was me. I've done this before. Maybe I have. I wouldn't be surprised. How many of you have ever heard the Lord's Supper talked about in the way that you've heard it talked about tonight? Good. Yeah, like 2 or 3 of you are in my pastor's college class, and I've been telling you these things. It's like, I'm just realizing, yeah, I have, because you've talked to me about it this way before. Okay. Well. All right. I never did. Not when I was in college, for sure. But I hope it's helpful to you. I hope it demystifies some things about the Lord's table and helps you understand what you're doing when you come and how to come in a way that honors God. If you have any questions about anything I've said, come and talk to me, please. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be near to us tonight. I thank you for giving us your word. Father, we love you and we thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins. And we thank you for giving us the sign and seal of your promises in the bread and in the wine. Help us to be worthy partakers of your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand.